In the name of the living God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Please be seated. So it's good to be back in the pulpit again this morning. Some of you know I've been gone the past few weeks on vacation. And as for many New York priests, including Reverend Adrian today, as a matter of fact, summer vacations are often summer residencies at summer chapels in nearby areas. So Reverend Adrian is doing a week at a church on Fire Island right now, you know, suffering for Jesus at the beach, right? For me, each summer I spend 2 to 3 weeks leading church in the Catskills at a place called All Angels Memorial Chapel, and I wanted to begin this morning by framing our time by sharing a comment that a parishioner made to me after a sermon that I preached 2 weeks ago. The comment started out great. "Father Nate," this person said, "that was the best sermon I have ever heard." I know, right? Can't say I minded hearing that, I must admit. But then this person said this: "You're not like all the other preachers we get up here. All their sermons are always so political. And I just think that there's no place for politics in the church." So let me begin this morning by saying, I wonder if you've ever heard anyone say something like that before. Perhaps maybe even have said something like this yourself before. That the church shouldn't be, quote unquote, political. Whenever I hear someone say the church shouldn't be political, I'm immediately sympathetic. After all, we can think of churches not only in our day, but churches throughout history that have been, quote unquote, political in ways that are harmful. And we certainly don't want to be like those churches. At the same time, I also find myself wondering, what do they mean by political? In fact, I confess, most of the time, I wonder if they know what they mean by political, because most of the time, when I hear people say the church shouldn't be political, they're using a confusing version of the word political. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, most of the time, when I hear people say the church shouldn't be political, what they're referring to is something that sounds like it's advocating for one of the political parties in our American form of government. Something that's advocating for either the Republican Party or the Democratic Party. In other words, they're reacting to something that sounds like it's advocating for one party's candidate over another, or advocating for one party's stance on a particular social question. And people don't want to come to church and feel like they're being told to vote a certain way or on the wrong side of a partisan divide on an important political issue. And that's a fair complaint. Strictly speaking, we shouldn't be advocating for candidates or pressuring you to vote a certain way from the pulpit. The church should not be either the Republican Party or the Democratic Party at prayer. In part, that's because it's against the law for us to do so. At the very least, we would lose our tax-exempt status if we did, and we wouldn't want that. But even more importantly, it's because we as Christians claim a higher allegiance to a better country and a higher law, namely to God and God's own kingdom. I confess, I tend to side more with one of the parties than the other, but I would be the first to tell you that neither party has it all figured out, much less, and thanks be to God for this, is the fullest expression of the kingdom of God. Christians can and should work within a partisan system for the good of both America and the world, but We should not be confused on where our final citizenship is to be found. So if that's what's meant when we say the church shouldn't be political, fair enough, right? But let me suggest this morning that if that's our issue, we should instead say that the church shouldn't be partisan. We should say instead that the church shouldn't be partisan, because to say that the church shouldn't be political, totally political, isn't quite right. Now, this may sound like a rather nitpicky distinction, but it's not. We don't have time to get into all the history this morning, but this distinction has quite literally changed the course of billions of lives, dozens of countries, and in fact, the whole of human history. What I mean is that the church's self-understanding of its relationship to politics has been an integral part of the formation of major world wars, of the institution of slavery, and our relationship to the environment, just to name a few major items, but more on that for another day. The problem with saying that the church isn't political is that political is a big word. It covers a lot. We may be absenting from too much by saying that we can't be political at all. The word political comes from the Greek word polis, which literally just means city or city-state, so that political literally means anything that has to do with our common life, our community, or our society. And do we really want to say that Christianity has no bearing upon, churches cannot speak about anything that has to do with our common life, our community, or our society? In fact, we cannot say this, because all of Scripture, from the beginning to the end, is saturated with political language. On its very first pages, we are told that God created not only the heavens, but the earth, and that God is therefore Lord, another political term, of both heaven and earth. There's therefore not a spiritual realm that belongs to God and a secular realm that belongs to politics. But rather, God is God of all. Then in these same first pages, God makes human beings in God's own image. And it says that God makes them caretakers of all of creation. Our vocation as human beings, what it means to be human beings living in light of God, is to care for all the world and all its inhabitants. Now, that may not require us to be partisan, but doing so absolutely and fundamentally requires us to be political. It's no wonder then that when we get to the New Testament, in Matthew's gospel in particular, that we find that Matthew describes the church not as an anti-political community, but as a politics in and of itself. You are the light of the world, Jesus says in Matthew 5, a city, a polis in the original language, built on a hill cannot be hidden. Far from not being political, the church is itself a politics, which is also why the word early Christians used for the church, ecclesia, the word that Matthew uses in verse 18 for our gospel for today. The Greek word ecclesia, which we translate as church, is a distinctly political word. The ecclesia in Greek was a meeting or an assembly of citizens of the state, generally in a location central to the state, to discuss matters of the state. And that's the name. That's the name that the earliest Christians intentionally adopted for their own meetings or assemblies. And then we have our gospel reading for today. The story, as we just heard it, goes something like this. Jesus comes into the district of Caesarea Philippi and asks his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And in response to this question, his disciples say, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And then Jesus turns to his disciples and says, "Okay, that's great for them. But what about you? Who do you say that I am?" And in a moment of rare clairvoyance, St. Peter offers what is sometimes called the confession of St. Peter, saying, "Jesus, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." In many ways, it's a singular moment in Christian scripture. The way that Matthew's gospel is written, the literary form of Matthew's gospel, places Jesus' question here, "Who do you say that I am?" is a sort of cipher for the whole book. In other words, Matthew's whole gospel is meant to press the same question upon the reader, upon us. Who do we say that Jesus is? and Peter's confession, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God," is given here as the answer that Matthew is proposing that we too are to adopt if we are to take the story of Jesus seriously. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. That's the confession that Matthew hopes the story of Jesus will help us make. Now, on the face of it, that might seem straightforward. But if we look more closely at the details, we find some clues that suggest a deeper meaning, a meaning that would have been obvious to the first Christians, but that many of us may have missed in a world where we say so often that the church shouldn't be political. So if you still have it nearby, pull out your bulletin and take a look at our gospel reading for this morning. And I'm just going to help us track a few details in this story. I'll name three details in particular. The first is the setting of the story, the district of Caesarea Philippi. Now, 2,000 years later, the name Caesarea Philippi doesn't mean a whole lot to us. But in the first century, it would have signaled something really significant to the reader. Caesarea Philippi is named after somebody who was really important in Jesus' day. Take a moment as you look at the name of that city and see if you can recognize who it is. Caesarea Philippi. Do you see it? It's Caesar, Caesarea Philippi. Throughout the Roman Empire, there were cities named Caesarea something. In fact, a little bit north of Caesarea Philippi on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea was a city called Caesarea or Caesarea Maritima, Caesarea by the sea, a city that appears repeatedly in the book of Acts. And these cities were named Caesarea blank because they were cities dedicated to the worship of Caesar. They were cities dedicated to the worship of the emperor as God or as a god. And all throughout these cities, there would be monuments and temples dedicated to the worship of Caesar. So you got a picture of that in your brain as we look at this story again. Jesus is saying these things in a city surrounded by monuments and temples dedicated to the worship of Caesar. That's the first detail you should see. The second is this line about the gates of Hades, or the gates of hell, as some translations say. Now, if you go to Caesarea Philippi in particular, there's actually a literal cave that in the first century was called the gates of Hades. In other words, Jesus wasn't being poetic when he talked about the gates of hell not prevailing against the church. More than likely, he was actually just literally pointing to a physical place that was right behind him. And this cave was at the high point of the city with a series of steps leading up to it. I've actually been there, and if you study this cave closely, you'll also see that throughout the cave, this cave called the Gates of Hades, there are little ledges against the cave walls that were carved out for the placement of statues. And these statues would have primarily been statues of the emperor, little idols of the emperor, before which people could pray or offer tithes and offerings. Now keep that in mind, that the gates of Hades was the central site of worship for the emperor. When you hear Jesus say that the gates of Hades will not prevail against the church. So already, with just these two details, what we're picturing is Jesus in a city dedicated to the worship of the emperor, standing in front of the central site in which the worship of the emperor takes place. That's the setting for our gospel reading for today, a city dedicated to the worship of the emperor and the central site in which the worship of the emperor takes place. And then look one more time at the words Peter says, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Now, when we hear the names Messiah and the Son of God, we tend to think first of their Jewish origins, and rightly so, as that's a big part of the meaning here. But Messiah literally means the anointed one, and was a kingly title. The Messiah was a king was supposed to be a king in the line of David. And you probably don't need to know Roman history all that well to know who in the Roman Empire had given themselves the titles of Anointed One, King, and the Son of God. Right? These are all references. These are all names for Caesar too. And what Peter here is not just declaring Jesus as the fulfillment of the prophecies made to Israel. Peter is robbing Caesar. He's taking titles that were meant to Caesar and intentionally giving them to Jesus instead. So that what we have in our gospel reading for today is a story of Jesus and his disciples walking straight into a city that was dedicated to the worship of the emperor, heading straight for the central site in which the emperor is worshiped, and standing before idols to the emperor, St. Peter says, in effect, "You, Jesus, are Lord. You, Jesus, are King. And Caesar? Caesar is not." That's the confession that Matthew hopes that the story of Jesus will help us make. We're at the end of the sermon, but it's probably worth saying one last thing to close. We've said that even if the church shouldn't be partisan, it is by nature political. And that our gospel reading for today, in fact, calls us to make a profoundly political confession that Jesus is Lord and that Caesar is not Lord. The question we all may be asking at this point is, how? How do we replicate Peter's confession? What would it look like today for the church to be rightly political and to call upon the people of God that Jesus alone is Lord? Well, let me invite you to imagine with me a little bit as we close. Imagine that there is a place today. Imagine there's a place today dedicated to the worship of the emperor, a city like Caesarea named after the emperor, or at least of one of its emperors. And imagine that in the middle of the city, there is a place filled with monuments and temples to the emperor. In particular, a place like the gates of Hades, a place at the high points of the city, at the top of a long white staircase. A grand marble building surrounded by the columns and Greco-Roman facade. And then in this building, seated atop a massive throne, is the statue of one of this nation's other great kings. A statue before which people come and give solemn remembrance, a place where an inscription invites all the pilgrims who travel there to take increased devotion in light of those who gave their last full measure of devotion. And imagine that one day, 60 years ago this weekend, in fact, the disciple of Jesus, an apostle to the 20th century, enters into that city and ascends those steps to stand before that place of worship in order to offer an alternative confession, to share a dream. "I have a dream," he said. A dream, in his own words, of the kingdom of God, a kingdom against which the gates of hell will not prevail. "For a day is coming," this disciple says, quoting the prophet Isaiah, "when every valley shall be exalted, every hill and mountain shall be made low. The rough places will be made plain, and the crooked places will be made straight. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all of flesh shall see it together." What does it look like to be rightly political today? Well, maybe one thing it means is echoing this apostle's dream until what both he and St. Peter says comes true. That Jesus is Lord, and Caesar is not Lord. And we can all join hands and sing in the words of that old Negro spiritual, free at last, free at last. Thank God Almighty, we are free at last. Amen.